You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
I dreamed I was not to see a Christian means to be a little Christ.
If they throw a Bible at you.
They do.
No, here's what I was thinking before he was. Like how religion kind of like served a function in like forming civilizations and stuff, but now I kind of don't know that it does.
I think it's whatever you believe in, like that's you. You know, it's kind of like do whatever you want. You can't really let anybody change what you think or what you believe on your things.
I think just like respect each other. It's your choice, so you just like respect it.
A lot of anger towards it. I think it's manipulative. It's very agenda driven.
Christian, usually to me, it evokes like thoughts of like a hypocrite, someone. There are a lot of Christians out there, but there are very few true believers. True Christianity, I guess, involves just being a servant of God, of Christ, you know, to the end. And without fail, without, you know, yourself.
That's a good question. I won't say nothing on the subject. No comment.
I don't want to judge them, but I think they're too, like, you know, they're too into their religion. Like, they just need to, like, open up and be open about other people's beliefs.
I don't have any problem with it as long as they don't try and shove it down the throat.
I think it's kind of closed-minded. They always try to, like, put down what you think, or, like, they expect you to, like, believe what they think. When my time comes, forget the wrong that I.
I'm not sure exactly where that video was made. I think it was up in the Pacific Northwest, but it very well could have been made in Asheville. Could have been made in our backyard. You know, I had a conversation recently with a guy who I had invited to church. I invited to come check us out, and he said this to me. He said, you know, I don't go to church. I said, really, why? He said, well, it's full of hypocrites. He said, you come in, and he said, they judge you right from the beginning. He said, I know, I've done it. He said, I've done it so many times. Every church is full of hypocrites. He said they take up the first two rows of every church. That was his comment. So I said, well, most people don't sit up here in the front two rows. Sorry, guys. Those of you sitting on the first two rows. But he said to me, he said, even your church. I told him, I said, I think you might find something. He said, no, even your church. Full of it. I said, I guarantee you. He said, I can't come to your church because a lot of the people there know me. They know my past, and I'd be embarrassed. And then he said to me this. He said, me and the man upstairs, we're straight. We're straight. I don't need the church. You know, even as much as we try to offer something different and we try to be a church that's welcoming of people and that just says, look, hey, we welcome you. We want to meet you where you are. This is the impression that some people have about it. Every church, and our church. The reality is that the church is a messy place. It's not clean and fixed up all the time. It's messy and it's imperfect and it's flawed and it's sinful from time to time. And it is hypocritical at times. But that's the reality. And then here's the message. We've been studying in the book of Revelation, and the temptation of the book of Revelation is to want to jump from the opening chapter of Revelation, which is this picture of Jesus, this clear portrait of who Christ is, this beautiful picture, over to the beauty of the new heaven and the new earth, that we want to jump right from there to there. We wish we could just jump straight from this picture of Christ that we studied the last few weeks, if you remember, where he said Jesus is the Christ presented in the first chapter, the Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer. Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who has loved us and freed us from our sin through his blood and has made us into this kingdom of priests to serve. This Jesus who is the high priest, and he's found amidst, in the middle of the lampstands, which are the churches. He's the Son of Man who has feet of bronze and head of snow-white hair, eyes like a flame, a voice that sounds like rushing water. The word comes from his mouth like a two-edged sword, a face that shines with glory. To him be the glory and glory forever. Amen. That was the first chapter. And we want to jump right from that picture of Jesus, to this picture of the Lamb who's slain sitting on the throne, and all the angels gathered around in worship, all of the elders falling down before the throne, taking their crowns and laying them before Jesus, all of these, you know, fantastical visions of creatures singing praises, and these pictures of streets of gold and walls of jasper and gates of pearl, and there's no pain and there's no illness and there's no death and there's no tears and there's no light because Jesus, there's no sun because Jesus is the light in this new heaven and new earth. There is no night. We want to jump from Jesus to the picture, this glorious picture of heaven. But if we read Revelation honestly, God just will not allow us to do so. Won't allow us to make that jump. Instead, if we read Revelation honestly, we have to go from Jesus straight through the middle of the church before we arrive at this beautiful picture of heaven. You see, the gospel message is always given to a community. Sin fragments us. Sin cuts us off from one another and from God. Gospel restores us. Gospel unites us. Gospel brings us together into a community or a church. Eugene Peterson, pastor and theologian, he reminds us of this. He writes this, a believing community is the context for the life of faith. Love cannot exist in isolation. Away from others, love bloats into pride. Grace cannot be received privately. Cut off from others, it is perverted into greed. Hope cannot develop in solitude. Separated from the community, it goes to seed in the form of fantasies. No gift, no virtue can develop and remain healthy apart from the community of faith. Outside the church, he puts in quotes, quote, outside the church there is no salvation. It's not ecclesiastical arrogance, but spiritual common sense confirmed in everyday experience. Saying that we cannot experience the salvation and grace of God in isolation. We need one another. We need one another to experience that love. In the book of Revelation, the only way to get from Jesus to heaven is through the church. And not just one church, seven of them. Seven messy, imperfect, flawed, sinful, hypocritical churches. You see, the reality is there's no one church that has the market on Jesus. No one church that represents Jesus Christ in all his fullness and all his completeness and all his beauty and all his majesty. In each of these seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, each of these seven letters to seven different churches, they contain a nugget, a little portion of who Christ is. Each of these seven letters is addressed to a specific church by one of these descriptions of Jesus that we talked about. To Ephesus, it says, to Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars and walks among the lampstands. To Smyrna, the words of the first and the last. to Pergamum, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, and so on. It goes through the seven letters. Each one of them is addressed by a specific characteristic of who Christ is. It's a reminder to us already from the beginning that not one church ever gets it all right. Not one church ever is able to reflect the wholeness of Jesus, that we're needed. We need one another. In these seven letters to the seven churches, there's a common form that comes up in each of the letters, and I put these on here right. Okay. Seven different components to the seven churches. The first one is this. There's an address to the church's angel, and we'll see that each week over the next few weeks. First starts out with an address to the church's angel, a description of Christ from the opening chapter. So that's what I was talking about just a second ago, where it's different. This big picture that we have of Christ from chapter 1, we'll see broken up in each of the different letters. The third one is this. Jesus says to each of the churches, look, you're doing some things right, and I want to praise you for that. I want to hold that up and say, good job on these. But each one of them, there's also a, you didn't get it all right. There's some things you're doing wrong, and I need to offer you this word of correction. So Jesus is saying, you know, addressing the angel, part of who he is, here's what you're doing right, here's what you need to do differently. Then there's a challenge. Jesus says, you know, I challenge you to do this, or I warn you, if you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. If you do this, here's what we'll do. And that last part is this promise, saying there's a promise for everyone who does these things. Here's the promise of, you know, of eternity, and there's a different characteristic promise. And then the last one, there's an invitation in every one of the letters to say, listen to the Spirit. Listen to what the Spirit is saying. It's a very long introduction to get to our text today. Today we're going to start in chapter 2, looking at the first letter to the church of Ephesus. So if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn with me to Revelation 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. God, speak to us now through your word. Speak to us now through this letter to the church at Ephesus. May we here at Ecclesia hear your Spirit speaking now to this congregation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Among the seven churches that Jesus addressed in Revelation, it's not surprising that he begins with Ephesus, because Ephesus in the Asian world was the cultural center. Ephesus was the place where the most important, largest city in that time period, in that region of the world. Because of its location, it was a commercial center, because there were three different trade routes that passed through the city of Ephesus, two of them by land, one of them by sea. If you look at Ephesus now in the country of Turkey, it's about 6 miles inland. Well, in John's time when he's writing this, actually Ephesus was a harbor town, and there was so much, it's silted in, it's now 6 miles inland. Pretty amazing. But it was a harbor town at that time. Had a huge marketplace, a place where people would come and trade their wares, would trade their different textiles. Had a massive theater, would hold as many as 25,000 people. It was on the side of a hill, kind of an amphitheater, where as many as 25,000 could gather and to see plays, see these Greek plays that were performed, or when they had community gatherings, large community gatherings or things along those lines. Had a number of temples in the city of Ephesus, some of them to Caesar, to Augustus Caesar. Some of them, the largest temple was to the goddess Artemis. called the Artemisian. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was four times as big as the Parthenon in Greece. This beautiful, huge structure right there in the midst of Ephesus. So John is addressing, Jesus is addressing through John, this important cultural city, and he begins here in Ephesus. He says, to the church at Ephesus, from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the lampstands. From the very beginning, remember what we said about this. Jesus is reminding them who is in control. He's holding the seven stars, which we said, you know, were the angels, the seven angels of the churches. He's walking amongst the seven lampstands. He's saying, even in the midst of all of this religious diversity in Ephesus, even in the midst of all of these different gods and goddesses, even in the midst of all of these different temples, I am addressing you as the one who holds it all in my hand and walks among the churches, is present, who is in control. Jesus is reminding them from the very beginning. He begins this message to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. He says, I know your works. I know your works. You toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Being such a cultural center, Ephesus would have been a place where there would have been a lot of travel through there. There would have been a lot of people coming through, those who were coming through, peddling their ideas and their beliefs. If you wanted to get your message out, you go to a place where people travel so that they can come and hear you and then take that message out to others. And so there were folks that had come through, many who were legitimate, many who were con artists, many who were false prophets and frauds. And Jesus commends the Ephesians. He says, I know you've persevered. I know that in the midst of this, you have shown great discernment. You've listened. You've weighed out what these teachers have taught. You've learned how to spot a fake from a mile off, essentially. My paraphrase. Says you've learned how to test and see if someone is genuine or not. Like the passage I read to the kids from Jesus' teaching, right? They've learned how to be good fruit inspectors. To know which one is true, which one is honest, and which one is not. Jesus commends them. He says, good for you. Good for you. You're listening. You're doing well. But. Robert Mounts, a commentator, in his commentary on Revelation, he says this. He says, every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Think about that for a second. Every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. It's like the old assumption that says, you know, if a little is good for me, a lot must be really good for me, right? That's true about candy, right? Like, if a little bit is good, a lot is really good, right? Come on, guys, right? If I feel sick, take a little medicine, that's good, but a lot of medicine would be really good, right? No, not always. And that's what he's saying, that in every virtue, there's the seed already of its own destruction, that you could take it way beyond what is healthy and good to something that's destructive. He says, good works and pure doctrine are not adequate substitutes for that rich relationship of mutual love shared by those who have experienced for the first time the redemptive love of God. Put a different way, Jesus says, I have this against you. Left your first love. You've become so concerned about your beliefs and getting all your beliefs right, about doing everything exactly by the book and by testing and pointing out all the falsity in everybody else's teachings and being doctrinally pure and about being completely orthodox and about believing all the right things and rejecting all the wrong things, that you've forgotten that your primary calling love. Remember, when we love, we're reflecting the very nature of who God is. Scripture says, God is love. If we fail to love, we're in deep doo-doo, folks. I don't know any other way to tell you. And so was the Ephesian church. Jesus tells them, he says, repent. Repent. Turn around. Go the other way. Stop right now what you're doing and make a U-turn. Go back to the heart of who you were, to who you were called to be, a people that loves. Jesus says, if you don't, I will remove your lampstand. Translation, if you fail to love, you fail to be the church. If you fail to love, you fail to be my body in the world. If you fail to love, you're not my follower. I read that and I couldn't help but think that maybe Jesus and the Apostle John knew about our early mission statement here at Ecclesia. They had to have, I think. They were writing, because I think this statement was written by our first pastor, John Thomas, where he said, our goal is to be a community committed to live by faith, not religious rule. A community that will be known for its love, not its stand. A community that will offer a voice of hope, not condemnation, to all who seek a relationship with God. How are we doing, folks? Faith, not rules. Love, not stand. Hope, not condemnation. How are we doing, folks? How are you doing personally? You know, this week I've been praying and saying, what is the Spirit saying to our church? What is the Spirit saying to this congregation? And I've had to ask myself a couple of difficult questions. Have we left our first love, Ecclesia? Is it possible that we have gotten so preoccupied and so concerned and so distracted by just trying to keep the bills paid and the doors open that sometimes we have forgotten about that drive that fueled the founding of this church, the drive that fueled us to just to see people come to know Christ and to see lives transformed in a real and powerful way? Is it possible that our passion for reaching out and being the hands and feet of the community each and every day has grown cold? Is it possible that our voice has grown weak to the point that the world can't even hear us crying out this message of love and of forgiveness and of hope, transformation, salvation? Is it possible that we've become so comfortable inside these four walls, so comfortable that we let our faith live inside this sanctuary, in the safety of this place? We don't take it out to our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our friends. Is it possible that we've become so comfortable letting the professionals or the more qualified people do the ministry that God has called each of us to do? Is it possible that we have become so enamored by the talent in this church that from time to time we come and we worship the music rather than the God who is behind every note and every lyric and every song that we sing? Is it possible that we have been content to just be spectators and to allow others to worship for us? Is it possible that we've left our first love? The good news is, even if we say, yeah, it's real possible, Jesus says, repent. Turn around. Go the other way. Embrace those things that fueled you at first. Embrace that calling that we had at first. That calling that just said, you know what? All this stuff, this doesn't even matter. I don't even care about this stuff. This is just a temporary, stopping place along the way. What we're really about is what happens out there. This right here is nice. This is fine. This is good. But don't let this and our desire to keep the bills paid and the lights on and the doors open distract us from our true calling. To be out there sharing the love, the hope, the forgiveness of Christ, being the church in our community, not planting a building in our community. Being the hands and feet of Christ. The song we closed with right before the children's sermon, we did just a chorus. It said, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship." Some years ago, the worship leader, Matt Redmond, he's a worship pastor of a church in England, and his pastor came to him and said, "Matt," he said, "I'm very concerned about our church." He said, "I'm concerned that we have great talent in our church." And Matt said, "I don't think that's a concern, Pastor. I think that's a blessing. You know, we should celebrate that." And he said, No. He said, "You're right." He said, We do. We do celebrate that." But he said, "What I'm concerned about is this." He said, "I'm concerned that the people have come into our church. We're worshiping the band, and we're not worshiping Jesus. We're worshiping the music. We're worshiping the emotions that we feel when we come and we hear that stuff that every week." And I said, "We're not worshiping Jesus." He said, "So here's what I want you to do, Matt." He said, "I know you're a musician, and I know this is going to be hard." He said, "But for the next month that we gather in worship, I want you to not use music. I want you to find some other way that we can corporately come together and worship God and express our praise for God. We need to strip away that stuff that's becoming a distraction so that we can focus on what really matters. What is really the heart of worship." The irony of that is through that experience, as Matt Redmond and his church in England went through that process, the irony is that a song was birthed out of that. That in the month that they spent turning off the music, that he wrote these words. He says, "When the music fades, when all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart, I'll bring you more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you require. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things that I've made it, because it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus." I want to invite us this morning think about that and to reflect back, to look at our own lives and say, what have we made this about? What have we made this community about? Is it really about what drove us from the beginning? Is it our passion that is so caught up with who we are that it's like Jeremiah says, it was just like a fire burning in my bones and I've just got to get it out. I've got to tell people about it because my life has been so transformed. This experience has been so amazing and so overwhelming that I can't not talk about it. Is that where we are? Or is it like, golly, that financial report is just, man, that's burdening me. That's weighing me down. That's concerning. Have we lost our first love? If so, let us say to God this morning, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's not about how many people are sitting out here. It's not about how much offerings are in play. It's not about all of these ministries that we do. It's not about that. It's about Christ and seeing Him lifted up and living our lives in such a way that we're pointing others to Jesus all the time. That we're being the hands and feet of Christ in our community. It's about being a community of faith, not rules. A community, a voice of hope, right? Not condemnation. Known for love, not judgment. Not stand. Not all the things we're against, but how much we love." Let's pray together. Our God, we pray this morning that you would convict us, that your Spirit would speak clearly to us. Hold up the mirror of your word to our lives that we might see ourselves clearly, Lord. And if we can honestly look in the mirror and say, God, I've fallen from my first love. I have neglected it. I've gotten consumed and distracted by other things that are so less worthy. Lord, help us to have the courage to repent today. To tell you we're sorry, Lord. To tell you we've made a mistake and we need to put you back in your rightful place. And God, if we can honestly look at our lives and we can say, God, you are the first and foremost thing. We want to see you high and lifted up. Let us just celebrate that. That if there's nothing standing in the way of us and you, we will celebrate that. But my guess is, Lord, for a lot of us, that's just not the case. Myself included. So Lord, let us come in a spirit of repentance, a spirit of humility, a spirit of awe for who you are. And Lord, just like your promise to the church at Ephesus, we know that it is true for us as well. For those who conquer, those who overcome, they will eat of the tree of life. We will experience life and life abundant. Lord, help us to keep our focus on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.